Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. This will be our Old Testament reading, the whole chapter, before we turn to our sermon text in Matthew 11. Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. Our sermon text is Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. I'm going to back up and read beginning in verse 20, since many of you didn't have the opportunity to hear that read last Sunday. And it's relevant context for our text today. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've come this morning to some of the most familiar and beloved words in the Gospel of Matthew. These words of so much comfort, so much tenderness, so much warmth and love and reassurance that they're like a treasure among treasures for us as God's people. These words that we can come back to time and time again, we can find strength there and hope and peace. I just love this passage. It's one of my favorites in this gospel. I'm sure many of you do too. What's amazing to me is, as I contemplate the place of these verses in the Gospel of Matthew, is the immediate context that we just read right alongside it. Many of you weren't able to be here last week because of the weather. And if you weren't, you missed out, quite literally, on a fire and brimstone sermon. Because we actually talked about fire and brimstone. Verses 20 to 24 comprise one of Jesus' most severe rebukes to unbelieving Israel. And then all of a sudden, in verse 25, there's this striking, dramatic change of tone. Verses 25 to 30. And I think that contrast really makes these words of invitation and comfort in this passage so much more powerful, so much more striking, like a ray of sunshine breaking through thunderclouds after a huge, epic thunderstorm. And all of a sudden, you see the sun shining through. It seems at first that the two passages aren't really related at all, but in fact, they are related quite closely. And what ties them together, what makes that transition, is Jesus' opening reflections on the sovereign grace of God. And that's where we're going to begin today as we explore first God's sovereignty and grace, verses 25 to 26. Second, God's knowledge and revelation, that's verse 27. And then finally, Christ's gracious invitation, verses 28 to 30. So God's sovereignty and grace, God's knowledge and revelation, and then Christ's gracious invitation. First, then, God's sovereignty and grace. This is a very special moment in the Gospel of Matthew, really in the New Testament, because it's the first time that we see Jesus speaking not to his disciples, not to the crowds, but directly to God the Father. We're getting a glimpse here, ultimately, into the inner Trinitarian relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That's revealed here in this prayer of the incarnate Christ. God the Son come in the flesh. And he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." That's the way he begins. Now, the particular word for "I thank you" here, other translations say there, "I praise you, Father." That word is translated in other places, "confess." And that gives us an insight into worship in general. Worshiping God, praising God, involves confessing, or we might say proclaiming, declaring back to God things that are gloriously true about God. That's a large part of what worship is. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He starts by describing God the Father as particularly Lord of heaven and earth. Now, when we say that God is sovereign, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean just this, that he is king, that he is in charge. In my ultimate sense, he is the ruler and governor of all creation, that nobody has the power to oppose him because he has infinite power. And that nobody has the authority. That's God's sovereignty. And that's what Jesus is saying with his title, Lord of heaven and earth. And so as he goes on, Jesus' specific point is that that sovereignty of God extends particularly to his revelation. His revelation. God is sovereign over his revelation of himself. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. People tend to think, in general, that smarter and better educated people tend to be more successful in life and to have more advantages of various kinds. We live in a major university area, of course. And if you were to think, according to our culture at large, who are the wise and understanding among us as Americans or as Pennsylvanians or people in Centre County? And to answer that question, you could go over to the university and you could find a very dense concentration of the kinds of people our country, our culture, our civilization values as wise and understanding. People who are very smart, who are very highly educated, very many of whom do our community and our civilization a tremendous amount of good. We're very grateful for that. Okay, so here's the question then. Should you expect to find insight into spiritual things, into the knowledge of God, into his character, and the answers to life's very deepest questions, should you expect to find those things in the same place? Here in verse 25, Jesus presents a very stark and ironic truth, which is that it's often the wise and understanding of the world by human measures from whom the things of God are often the most hidden. See, intellectual aptitude, being smart, and a good education, those things simply do not give a person spiritual insight. They just don't. And if a person tries to rely on those gifts, which are good gifts, they're very important, they're gracious, generous gifts of God that vary among different people. But if a person relies on those gifts to try to figure out spiritual things on his own, then those very gifts can end up becoming an obstacle to truly knowing God. And that can be very dangerous. See, Jesus is assuming here something very important and very basic about knowing God. And that is that knowing God and knowing the things of God requires revelation. Revelation. It requires a conscious and voluntary act of God to disclose himself to you. And God does not disclose himself equally to everybody. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He is sovereign over that revelation. In other words, again, he is in charge. It's that basic truth of who God is. And because he is sovereign, he can reveal himself to some and conceal himself from others. He can show himself very clearly to one person, but he can hide his glory and his truth from someone else. And he very often does this in a way that overturns the world's expectations for who they think would be most likely to have that special knowledge of God. Remember what Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says there, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose," this is still Paul, "but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." See, God does not count as success. God does not count as wisdom what the world counts as success, what the world counts as wisdom. And he very often, in his sovereign providence, chooses the weak. He chooses what is low and despised in the world, and he raises it by his revelation, by his grace, by the power of his Holy Spirit, to a place of spiritual insight into the highest and most heavenly things that outstrips by far the wisdom of the world's most naturally gifted minds. Okay, now that pattern by which God hides and reveals, conceals and discloses, that shows us, as one commentator helps us to see, two very important and complementary things about God that it's very important that we hold together. As people who love to talk about the sovereignty of God, and rightly so, it's very important that we be reminded here that God's sovereignty is a gracious sovereignty. God is not obligated to reveal himself to anyone at all. You realize that? We don't deserve for God to let us in to know him, for God to disclose himself to us. The really striking thing is that God would reveal himself to anybody, to any sinner, as an act of his grace. The sovereign God, who didn't have to, has freely chosen to disclose a message of free salvation gently and compassionately to people who don't deserve it. That is the grace of God. See, God's sovereignty is a gracious sovereignty. Okay, on the flip side, as people who love to talk about the grace of God, and rightly so, it's important that we be reminded here that God's grace is a sovereign grace. It goes both ways. This passage teaches the same thing that Paul teaches in Romans 9. Those very hard words sometimes to understand and to take to heart, that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So then, as Paul also says in another part of that passage, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who shows mercy. So if you want an answer to the question, why do some people come to know God in a saving way, while others do not, here is one way of answering it, one perspective on that question. That is that God hides himself from some and reveals himself to others. That is what Jesus is teaching here. And he does this according to his own gracious will. See, what we're seeing here is that God's sovereignty is gracious, and his grace is sovereign. So what impact should that have on us? Well, which group here do you find yourself among? The wise and understanding of the world, or the little children who ultimately see God? See, understanding both God's sovereignty and God's grace together should produce in us as disciples a spirit of humble, trusting faith, the faith of little children. See, if you want to know God, you've got to come to him, as Jesus says in many places, as a little child, humbly submitting to his sovereignty and recognizing your own need, fundamental need of his grace, receiving in faith his sovereign and gracious revelation of himself to you. Okay, but how does that revelation take place? How is it even possible at all? That's a big question that is raised. Next, how can limited creatures, finite creatures, and sinners at that, besides being limited and finite, how can we come to know God in the first place? How is that even possible? How can a creature possibly come really to know, in any meaningful sense, the Creator? How can the finite come to know the infinite? See, these are some of the deepest questions that there are, and they've occupied great minds for a very long time. But Jesus sums up the most profound, the most satisfying answer to those questions in verse 27, and that brings us to the second point then, God's knowledge and revelation. God's knowledge and revelation. And Jesus teaches us here something very deep and very rich and wonderful in verse 27, and it is this: that the foundations for our knowledge of God are found within the Trinity itself. I say that again, that the foundation for your knowledge of God is found within the Trinity itself. Now to do that, to explain that, Jesus first has to make an explosive and immense claim about himself, about his own identity, who he is. He is asserting here, let's not miss this, he is asserting for himself an utterly unique relationship to God the Father, not just as a son, but the son, who is uniquely known by the Father and who uniquely knows the Father in a way that nobody else does. Now, it's not a brand new idea in Matthew, as though it kind of comes out of the blue here. No, just think back to Jesus' baptism, when the voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is really central to Matthew's presentation of Jesus' identity in this gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as Jesus fleshes that out then in verse 27, the first thing that he claims is that as Son of God, he has been given a tremendous, exclusive, and universal authority. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." So if verses 25 and 26 underline the sovereignty of God the Father, see, what's happening here is verse 27 is presenting you with the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ. It's an extremely high claim for him to make. But the relationship between God the Father and Jesus is not merely a transaction of authority. It's more than that. It involves a deep, intimate, and exclusive knowledge. And that goes in two directions. It's two-way knowledge. First, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father." Now, Jesus' disciples have begun to know Jesus in one sense. But Jesus is saying here that God the Father knows God the Son in a very different way. He knows him perfectly. He knows him exhaustively. He knows him comprehensively. This is a kind of knowledge that human beings can only participate in by analogy. You and I will never know Jesus like God the Father knows Jesus. Here's the remarkable thing, though, that shows just how high this claim to divinity that Jesus is making for himself is. That knowledge goes the other way, too. Can you believe that? No one knows the Father except the Son. See, what Jesus is claiming here is that he has a special, unique knowledge of God that nobody else shares because he is God's unique Son in a sense that no mere creature can claim. We're getting a fleeting glimpse here into the vast, infinite, eternal, mysterious reality of the way that the persons of the Trinity dwell eternally in perfect mutual knowledge of one another, perfect mutual love, knowing and indwelling one another exhaustively and perpetually without reservation, without interference or limit of any kind, this everlasting communion beyond communion, this knowledge beyond any knowledge that you've ever experienced, the glorious, eternal, infinite, mutual self-knowledge of the triune God. That's something we can contemplate and never comprehend. And that glimpse, if that were all Jesus gave us here, that glimpse of the life of the Trinity, that would be enough to occupy us for a very long time. But Jesus is not done. He has something else very stunning to reveal, and that is this, that perfect knowledge within the Trinity is the foundation for God's revelation to you. That's where Jesus is going here. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and what? And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, here is how it's possible for you and I to know God. It's because God the Son knows God the Father perfectly, and then he takes that knowledge and he communicates it to you and me. Isn't that astounding? Think about that. That you and I, poor, finite creatures that we are, and sinners on top of that we would have this privilege of being brought in, of being given this insight into that eternal, divine, Trinitarian dance, as it were, and permitted to have this rich glimpse of God himself through the revelation of his Son. No one has ever seen God, John 1 says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we ask this question, how do you know that what Jesus tells you about God is true? And here's the answer. It's because Jesus knows God the Father like no one else knows him. And it's out of that perfect knowledge from within the Trinity itself that he has revealed the Father to you. If you ever wondered whether the doctrine of the Trinity is practical, many people have wondered that. Well, here it is. Jesus is teaching you here that your whole relationship with God depends on the doctrine of the Trinity, on that eternal reality. You see, you and I can't ascend from this world to know God on our own power. We just can't do it, whether by observation or by reason or anything else, any more than an airplane can fly to the moon, because at a certain point, there's just no more atmosphere for it to latch onto. An airplane just can't get there from here. We just can't get to God from here on our own strength, under our own intellectual steam. But here's the gracious thing, that if God has come down to us and become one of us, and one person of the Trinity has invited us in this limited sense, into his perfect knowledge of God from the inside, making God known to us from above, that is a knowledge of God that you can count on. That is something solid that you can rely upon for your Christian life, for your eternal destiny. And that is something to praise God for, to thank him for, as Jesus does here in this passage. As we marvel at this grace that God would reveal these things to us, little children, little sinful children, things that the very wisest and most understanding minds of the world can never grasp on their own strength. Now, what we've just been talking about is very deep, very profound, a little bit abstract. I hope that you can see how practical it is for your Christian life and your knowledge of God. What we're about to come to, maybe it's a little bit easier for us to grasp because it becomes so personal and so intimate, as Christ now brings to you a gracious invitation that is birthed out of these very lofty reflections that he starts with. So that's where we're going now. Hang with me. And here's how it begins. Verse 28. After everything that he's just said, Jesus says, now, listen up. Come to me. Come to me. It's this warm and free invitation that's birthed out of what he said about God's sovereignty, God's grace, and God's revelation. All right, Jesus gives that invitation specifically to all who labor and are heavy laden. That's where we want to go next. What kinds of people is this invitation for? There are many aspects of life in a fallen world that contribute to experience of laboring and being heavy laden. That's very familiar experience to every one of us, I think. There's the burden of suffering. There's the burden of sin, which is even heavier. And we don't want to ignore those things here because they're a part of the picture Jesus is giving here. In context, though, I think it's important that we see that Jesus probably has most particularly in mind the particular burden of legal regulations that the Pharisees had added to the law of God as part of this system of seeking acceptance by God through rule-keeping instead of through the grace of God. In chapter 23, Jesus is going to rebuke the Pharisees there who tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, he says, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. See, the people of Israel at this time were laboring and heavy laden under the leadership of unfaithful, bad shepherds, these religious leaders who misconstrued and misapplied God's law, distorted beyond recognition the gracious heart of God's covenant relationship with his people. It was a disaster spiritually for the people of God. And so Jesus is saying here, if you are laboring, if you are heavy laden in that way, then he has something wonderful to promise you if you will come to him. And the promise is this, that I will give you rest. I will give you rest. All of the other options for dealing with your burden of suffering, your burden of sin, your burden of trying to live up to the law in your own strength, all of the other options available to you will only add to your burden. They will just make it heavier. You'll only suffer more. You'll only sin more. You'll only labor harder and harder and become more heavily laden in this vicious cycle that will not give you any hope. You won't get out from under it. But if you come to Jesus, it's different. If you come to Jesus, he actually can give you rest. Let's reflect on this idea of rest for a little bit, because so much of contemporary life, especially in modern America, I think, is about people seeking rest and not finding it. All of the rest that we experience in this life is temporary. It's fleeting. It doesn't satisfy us. It leaves us longing for more and better rest than we can find in the softest pillow or the longest weekend. Often that's where we're looking for. Or the fanciest vacation or the most comfortable retirement. That's where people often seek rest. It's always this next thing. Maybe I'll have rest when I get there, to the weekend or to retirement or something like that, or even just to bed at night. But Jesus gives you this promise. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You've been seeking it in all these other places, and you can't really find it. And that's because it's only to be found in one place, and that is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is where real rest can be found. Now, as Jesus describes this rest, you can see it's not a passive rest. It's not doing nothing. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. See, it's not liberation from any yoke, from any authority at all of any kind that's going to do you spiritual good. It's a matter, as one commentator points out, of living under the right yoke, of living under Jesus' yoke and not any other. The religious leaders of Israel, what they did is they placed on God's people a hard yoke, a hard yoke of heavy, expanded legal burdens and demands of outward conformity as the path to pleasing God. Jesus' yoke is completely different from that. It's just not the same. And it's not because he's less serious about the requirements of the moral law. I know he's very serious about the moral law. What's different is who Jesus is and what he's like, what Jesus' character is like. Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. In other words, and you need to understand this about your Savior. This is so important for the way you think about the Lord Jesus. Jesus is not a harsh taskmaster driving his people with a whip to perform, 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 produce, 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 work, 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 strive, 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 go, 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 do, do, do. Now see, Jesus is showing something different here. That he is gentle. He is patient. That he is humble, lowly, not domineering. He is kind, not controlling. He is not short-tempered and cruel. He's patient. See, when you take Jesus' yoke upon you, what you end up finding is that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he says. And again, that's not because Jesus has weakened the moral requirements of the law. No, he hasn't weakened the requirements. He's removed the burdensomeness of the law. And that's a very different thing and a much better thing. He's removed that burdensomeness of the law in two ways. First is that he supplied the atonement you need for breaking that law. And second, he supplied the strength that you need, the help that you need for keeping that law. During his life on earth, what Jesus did is he took the weight of the law, that burden of the law, onto himself. He carried it for you by keeping it in every point. And then what did he do in his death? Well, in his death, he absorbed the curse of that law, broke that curse, broke its power completely, so it cannot hold a curse over your head anymore. See, because of what Jesus did in his life and in his death, the law has completely lost its burdensome power over you. It doesn't have that power anymore. It can never be ever again a weighty burden dragging you down under its heavy demands. Jesus has lifted that burdensomeness of the law off of your shoulders because you are fully justified through faith in him. See, in Christ, you are a law keeper already before God because he's done it for you. From the very beginning of your Christian life, Jesus has already kept it whole and complete. And Jesus looks at you and he sees you in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel of justification by faith alone. But then there's the flip side, the extension of this. The other reason that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light is that Jesus is right there beside you as well during your Christian life. He's right beside you now, helping you to keep God's law as you walk through the Christian life. Sometimes I can frustrate one of my children by giving her a task that she doesn't know how to do or that's too hard for her maybe. I'm expecting too much. It's too overwhelming. And at my worst, as a parent, I can say to her, come on, it's not that complicated. Just do it. Just figure it out. Why haven't you finished this yet? I get angry sinfully. And the good news of this passage is that Jesus is not like that. Jesus is never like that with his people. He doesn't remove the high and holy standard of the law of God, but he does do something else, something like what I'm trying to learn to do as a dad, which is to get down beside my daughter and to say, let's do this together. Let me show you how. Let me teach you gently the right way. Let me help you to reach maturity as we walk together through this. And that is what Jesus does for you. That's a great comfort. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Then it goes on, and his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't that good news? See, apart from Christ, the law is an unbearable burden. In Christ, it isn't that way any longer. The beautiful thing about this passage is that all of that relief, all of that rest, all of that comfort and help and peace is offered to you in a very simple way that boils down to that central call of verse 28, Jesus' gracious invitation, come to me. If you want to experience the peace and the rest and the knowledge of God that's offered in this passage, what you have to do is you have to go to Jesus himself. Jesus is saying here, come to me. And so it's important that you ask yourself, what is holding you back from coming to Jesus? What other ways are you trying to get rest for your soul? Is it maybe financial security? That can evaporate in a moment. It's gone. Even when you have it, it can't protect you from really the worst things in life, can it? And you can't take it with you when you die. Maybe is it comfort and leisure? But you know from experience that those things don't satisfy you. The more you have of them, the more you crave them, the more they leave you wanting more. See, Jesus is offering you real rest. He's offering you real peace, an easy yoke, a light burden to replace the burdensome weight of looking for peace and rest in places that they just can't be found. Come to him, he's saying. Humble yourself before him. Don't try to pretend that you're wise and understanding enough to get through life on your own without him, because it's only those who humble themselves, it's only those who humble themselves and admit that they are needy as little children. It's only those kinds of people who ever come to know God the Father through his son Jesus and experience this kind of rest that he offers. Brothers and sisters, there are always forces tempting you away from this simple rest in Jesus. Every moment of every day. See, this call to come to Jesus, don't mistake it for just a call for the beginning of the Christian life. that it's just about conversion. It's not. This is a call for every single day and every single moment of your existence. Because you are always being tempted to go somewhere else for comfort, to heave back onto your shoulders the heavy yoke of trying to please God through keeping the law. And the world is always trying to load you up with other burdens to carry, saying, this is really important. You need to be doing this. This is what you need to be a worthwhile person. And Jesus comes over and he says, here, let me take those from you. Let's set those over here. I'll take that. I'll take that. I'll take that. We're going to put them over here. Set those things aside. And now you come to me. Come to me and I will get you back to the basics of faith in me, of trust in me, of following me, of walking in the power of my Spirit, not your ability, dressed in my righteousness, not yours, relying on my revelation and not your wisdom and understanding. So come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our greatest prayer this morning is that you would remove every obstacle in our hearts to us simply hearing loud and clear this call of Christ so that we might come to him afresh today. We pray this in his name.
Amen.
Amen.